Well, I want to start off talking about something that happened in one of our previous churches. This happened shortly after I came on staff at this church, and I was not only new to the pastoral staff, I was new to the church, right? So I didn't really know very many of the people well. I didn't really understand the culture of the church very well, but there was a couple in the church. And they served very faithfully. They were involved in the youth ministry and did a number of other things. But there was a youth event. And this couple was going to take a group of students to this event that was about 2.5 hours away. And they would be there for a couple of days, 2 or 3 days or whatever it was. And then they would come back. And they needed drivers. So volunteers, parents, or whatever, you know, 2 or 3 cars to take kids up and then to go back up and pick them back, to bring them back. And so this woman who was a leader with her husband, she sent me an email and she told me about this problem of, you know, how they didn't have any drivers. Again, I'm relatively new to the church, so it's not like I know, oh, well, you know, the last 3 years so-and-so did it and I can, like, you know, suggest some people or something like that. And so, you know, I made some suggestions. I think she mentioned that she had sent out an email and asked people or something like that and didn't get any responses. And so I said, well, you know, maybe if you email somebody, they can just sort of ignore it in their inbox. But if you, like, call them and ask them personally, that might, you know, elicit a better response or whatever. And that was basically it. The next day, I received an email from her husband. And this was an angry email because he told me the reason that his wife emailed me wasn't because she wanted advice. The reason that she emailed me was because it was my job to make the phone calls and find the people. And this was a relatively long email. It was a relatively harsh email. And it was pretty clear that this guy's perspective was that the pastoral staff was sort of under the authority of the congregation, right? Like, I worked for him. I was an employee, and he was one of my employers, which, you know, and we don't really have time to get into it here. But if that's your perspective on the role of the pastor or elder, then, you know, go and read the New Testament. But unfortunately, that whole episode sort of set the tone for my relationship with the couple going forward. And it was sort of tragic because when we first came there and we met this couple, we thought that perhaps this would be one of the couples that we would connect with most strongly. But on top of all of that, so all that's going on top of that, when I talked to the other pastor on staff, he was the lead pastor, I learned that a big part of what he was trying to do was to sort of keep all of the people in the church happy, and he didn't really like to rock the boat. And this was sort of contrary to some of the things that he had told me previously, but as it turned out, he was sort of slow to step in when there was conflict. He had a very hands-off approach and was slow to confront. And rather than trying to address hard issues or anything like that, he, at least at times, sort of conformed to people's whims, which turned out to be very unhelpful. And so, you know, if you're me, you're kind of the new guy in the church, then what do you do in that kind of situation? And I feel like, you know, someone has sinned against me, this guy who has written this email, and he seems to sort of buck pastoral authority. But if I go to him, I don't have anyone backing me up because the other pastor, I think, is sort of abdicating his responsibility to, if necessary, confront and address whatever the hard issues might be. So what do you do in that sort of situation? And I don't think it's necessarily an easy question to answer. What I did was I just tried to be gracious about it, and I really didn't confront what I thought was a sin issue on the part of the guy who wrote the email, because it seemed like there were more systemic issues in the church that needed to be addressed first before, you know, we could even begin to address that kind of a problem. The reason that I'm raising the issue here is to call attention to the fact that sometimes confrontation can be hard, and sometimes it's complicated, and there are difficult questions of how to go about it, and when this is something that we believe the Lord would have us do. So when we are called to confront, how do we go about it? And those are questions regarding which our text for this morning provides some insight. So turn with me in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6. As we've seen in Galatians, Paul has been admonishing the Christians to whom he's writing to hold fast to the gospel, because there are these false teachers, and they are teaching that in order to experience the fullness of God's blessing, you had to follow certain Old Testament laws. And Paul's point is that God's blessing isn't based on our adherence to the Old Testament law. The law actually condemns us. But Christ has fulfilled the requirements of the law on our behalf by taking upon himself the curse that the law requires for those who fail to live according to the law. And so since Christ has set us free from the requirements of the law, Paul says, don't go back to the law, right? We need to walk in the freedom that we have in Christ, which means that we live in a way that avoids the self-righteous legalism that comes about when we place ourselves under the law. And we stop focusing on our own glory, because that's what legalism promotes. And instead we begin to focus on others and to serve others. How do we serve others? And we began to look at that question last week. We talked about the first part of Galatians 6, verse 1. And I want to continue thinking about this passage. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 5. So Galatians 6, beginning in verse 1. Paul says, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. For each will have to bear his own load." So last week we talked about the benefits of wrestling through issues with our brothers or sisters in Christ, and we talked about how God can use others to reveal areas of sin in our lives that we can't see. Several weeks ago, I guess, in our Thursday evening Bible study, the curriculum that we're using brought out the fact that in American culture, we don't really have a category of self-deception, right? And I interacted with someone on Facebook this week, and they were talking about a certain problem, and I commented on the problem, I think in a way that the guy disagreed with, and he basically told me that, well, you know, if you haven't walked in someone's shoes, then you're not really qualified to comment on the problem. And that's sort of what we think here in America, that we know ourselves better than anyone because only we have experienced the things that we have experienced. But I don't think that's right. In fact, sometimes when someone who isn't entrenched in something sees something and looks at something, they can actually think about it more objectively than the person who happens to be entrenched in it. And Scripture has this category of self-deception. In fact, we see it right here in Galatians 6, verse 3. If anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself, right? It's self-deception. And it's possible that you can be self-deceived and that someone else can actually see your sin more clearly than you can see it yourself. And if, you know, you think about your experience, at least for me, this is kind of self-evident. Because when I look at other people, if I think about, you know, my family, people that I'm close with, whoever, I can see the sins of other people much more clearly than I can see my own sins. And it's just way easier. And if you're trying to overcome sin in your life, that's actually a really helpful thing to know. Because we can take advantage of that by allowing others to tell us the things that we don't see in ourselves. Of course, if you're trying to cover sin, if you're trying to rationalize sin, then you're going to find it really annoying when someone keeps nagging you about this thing that you're doing and you don't like how they're thinking that you're doing something wrong. But if we want to be a healthy church, we should really value these things, because a healthy church member seeks discipline and accountability. A healthy church member recognizes that self-deception is a real category, and we willingly submit to one another in our desire to fight against sin and temptation that continues to be part of our experience. So one way to apply this passage is to think about it from the perspective of the one who needs to be confronted or challenged or encouraged or corrected. And we all need that. But the more direct application is to think about it from the perspective of the person who is going to lovingly confront another person, right? That's really the way that it's directed. The command is directed at the person who's going to restore someone who is caught in sin. And so, you know, how do you feel about that? If you see something in someone else's life that needs confronting, how do you feel about actually going to them and doing this confrontation thing? Like, for most of us, I think it's sort of uncomfortable. Of course, there are probably some of us that might be all too willing, like literally too willing. And if you relish the opportunity to confront someone, you probably need to think that through, because you might be the kind of person about whom the Apostle Paul is speaking at the last part of verse 1 when he says, keep watch on yourself lest you too be tempted. Or in verse 3 when he talks about the person who thinks he is something when he is nothing. And if there is pride or self-righteousness in our hearts, that can at times make us a little bit too willing to confront another person. But one question I didn't address last week, but which I think is helpful to think about, is if Paul says, you who are spiritual should seek to restore your fellow believer when he or she is ensnared in some sin, this side of the new creation, we all continue to sin. Right, like contrary to our Wesleyan brothers and sisters in Christ, perfection is not possible in this life. If you say you have no sin, you're deceiving yourself, 1 John 1:8. And so the question is, what sins should we confront? Right, because we could become sort of obsessed with this and do nothing but trying to confront the sin that we see if we were, you know, careful to pay attention to all of the sin that we might see in other people. And so when do we confront? And this is sort of my best effort to think wisely about it. These things aren't original to me. These are things that I've heard in other places, but I think they tend to reflect biblical wisdom. So when do we confront sin in another person? Number one, I think one thing that we need to be sure about when we confront someone, and maybe this is obvious, but the issue must be a sin issue, right? Paul says, if anyone is caught in any trespass, and the word translated trespass refers to some sort of transgression of God's law, the issue must actually be a sin issue. There are a lot of situations where people get upset at one another for unbiblical reasons or for silly reasons. And maybe someone says something about me in jest in front of a group of people and I take it personally and I get upset. And And I might feel very strongly that the person has wronged me, but if I try to think about it in biblical terms, well, what sin did the person commit? They didn't lie to me. They're not teaching heresy. What sin have they committed? And if I can't think of a biblical category for their sin, then it may be that they didn't actually sin against me. And maybe the fact that I'm so upset has more to do with what's in my heart than it does with what's in their heart. So the issue must be a sin issue. Secondly, in Matthew 18, which we looked at last week, it talks about someone who has sinned against you personally, right? So if your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault just between the two of you. If he listens, you've won your brother over, right? Like that passage talks about someone that has sinned against you personally. And for if someone has sinned against you personally, and for whatever reason you find yourself unable to overlook it, that also is something that should probably be addressed. In 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter, Paul talks about love and the qualities of love. And one thing he says about love is that love covers a multitude of sins. And that's certainly true. If I love someone and I understand that they're a sinner, I'm quite naturally going to extend grace towards them in a lot of ways. And so, you know, as a husband, I fall short. And yet, to hear Stacy talk about me sometimes, or to look at the way that she treats me, you would think that I was a perfect husband. And, of course, I'm not anywhere within the city of the ballpark of the perfect husband, right? But, nevertheless, she is gracious towards me, and love covers a multitude of sins. But there are certain sins that, for various reasons, we can't just overlook in that way. Adultery, physical abuse would be things like that. If I committed either of those sins against Stacy, she couldn't just overlook them. And we can talk about that, you know, within the context of marriage, but it really applies to all of our relationships. And it might be someone who lies to you, someone who says other kinds of inappropriate things. It could be any number of things. But if someone sins against you and you find that you just can't overlook it for whatever reason, then that's something that probably needs to be addressed. Number three, if the sin could potentially be harmful to others, that's something that probably needs to be confronted. So if someone in the church is teaching false doctrine, right, that's going to impact others. That's something that needs to be addressed. If there's a single guy in the church that's preying on the single women in the church, again, that's harmful to others. And even things like, you know, judgmentalism, self-righteousness, things like this, if they are persistent, and particularly if they're manifested in the life of someone that people look to as a leader, right? A little leaven leavens the whole lump, and those kinds of issues can fall into that category as well. So whether the sin might be harmful to others, it's a consideration. Number four, if the sin makes it so that you can't have a normal relationship with the person, that's something that needs to be confronted. There was someone in one of the churches where I served, and she didn't like something I did. Basically, what I did was I wrote a letter, and this was sort of, I wrote, it was for me, but the impetus for that was some of the other leadership in the church, and there was a concern that volunteers like Sunday school teachers and people like that weren't arriving on time, and so someone would come to drop their child off in Sunday school so they could go to Sunday school, and the teacher wasn't there. So I wrote a letter just sort of lovingly encouraging volunteers to arrive on time. And unbeknownst to me, there was a woman who, I guess she wasn't always on time, but she didn't take too kindly to the letter. And so, you know, I called her and I talked to her about it. And after our conversation, I thought, well, you know, things are kind of taken care of. But then in the hallway and stuff like that, she wasn't making eye contact. And I just always had the sense that, you know, things things weren't right and we couldn't have a normal relationship. So if there's an elephant in the room and you have this matter that seems unresolved, that's something that needs to be addressed. And that's related to number five. Lastly, if you believe someone has something against you but is not coming to you, that should probably be addressed. Of course, note that some people are maybe insecure or self-conscious or something like that, and are often thinking that there's some kind of problem when there isn't. As I was thinking about this, I tried to think about all of you. I don't think there's anybody like that here necessarily, but I mean, you might know people like this. If you have this tendency, or if you, maybe you're counseling someone who has this tendency, that person needs to know that that's something that they struggle with, and they need to take that into account as they and allow it to sort of temper their suspicions. So this might not be an all-inclusive list, but these are probably some of the kinds of sins that we need to think about confronting. How do we do it? Look at the end of verse 1. Paul says, keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. And so in confronting sin in others, it's particularly important that we examine ourselves. Because one way to for me to suppress my sin is by focusing on the sins of others. And if others are the problem, and if I sort of see myself as someone who is particularly astute from a spiritual perspective, maybe I misinterpret Galatians 1 to, you know, you who are spiritual should restore him. And I take spiritual to mean really spiritually mature, and I'm a physician of souls, and I'm going to go and restore my brothers. That can actually be a way to minimize sin in my own life. And so we need to be careful that that's not part of our motivation. Thinking about my own life, one thing I've seen in my own life is my inclination to become impatient with my kids at times, and to either answer harshly or tune them out or something like this. And if you're a parent, you can probably identify with that at least on some level. Sometimes my kids' concerns aren't necessarily my concerns, and something that might be important to them, maybe the only reason it's important to me is because it's important to them. I remember one time, it was like several years ago, Josiah came to me. So he's, you know, whatever, 3 years old or something like that, 4 years old. And he comes to me and he spends 5 minutes telling me this story about how the neighbor spilled kitty litter in his driveway. And I'm like, you know, I have things to do, man. You know, I don't need to hear about the neighbor and his kitty litter. And it's kind of that way, right? If you have something to do, you might not be particularly interested in that kind of a story. And when you couple that with the fact that kids often do a number of things where we might be tempted to be impatient, maybe they don't exercise the kind of care in doing things that you might like them to exercise, then we can find ourselves being short with our kids. And it's easy to develop, let's say, a persistent disposition of impatience. And that's just sort of your orientation. And we find ourselves being short with our kids or speaking harshly or whatever it is. So for me, as I've spent time trying to examine my own heart and think about, well, what is it that I'm desiring? What is it that I want when I'm being impatient? It's like I want something and I'm not getting it, and so I'm getting annoyed. And I think it comes down to time, right? If I have several things that need to be done and I have a limited amount of time to do those things, and then one of my children does something that causes me to have to put aside what I'm doing so that I can deal with something that could have been avoided if a little care would have been exercised or whatever, right? Then I find that to be challenging, a temptation for me to become impatient. And yet, because of what I have in Christ, it's more important for me to be faithful with the time that the Lord has given me. And I might have my own plans, but God might have different plans. And if God has a different plan for my time, I need to be faithful in those moments. And part of being faithful means being patient in those moments, because it may be that God's different plan is for the purpose of teaching me patience, or giving me the opportunity to exercise patience. All of this is just to say that we need to be open and speak openly about these kinds of things with one another. Because we want to cultivate authentic Christian community, which means we want to create a place where we can be real and we can talk openly about these things. And we don't have to pretend like we have it all together, because we don't have it all together. And we are sinners in need of a Savior. One of the means that our Savior has given us to help us in the battle against sin is one another. So let's continue in verse 2. Paul says, "Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself." So we are to bear one another's burdens. And this really just sort of reiterates verse 1. You who are spiritual should restore the person ensnared in sin. And when we do that, we bear one another's burdens. We take responsibility for one another, and we seek to help one another with the sin that we struggle with. And sin is burdensome, right? It's a burden. It produces pain and difficulty and turmoil in our lives. And so when we lovingly correct and challenge one another, we bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. And you can see here how all of these things that Paul has to say are interconnected. About five verses or so ago, Paul says, through love, serve one another. Well, how are we to serve one another? By lovingly confronting one another. And that is an example of bearing one another's burdens. Paul says the whole law is fulfilled in one word: love your neighbor as yourself. And when we lovingly confront one another and seek to restore one another, we bear one another's burdens, we fulfill the law of Christ. This is all connected. Verse 4, "But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor, for each will have to bear his own load." So there's a sense in which we bear one another's burdens, but there's another sense in which we have to bear our own load. So we love one another and seek to restore one another and in that way bear one another's burdens. But then there's another sense in which we have to bear our own burdens. And so the question is, to what extent and in what sense do we bear one another's burdens? And to what extent and in what sense do we bear our own load? We have to bear our own load in the sense that all we can do is to be faithful to what God has called us to do. That's our responsibility. And those who are faithful will be able to boast in their faithfulness in a way that they cannot boast in the faithfulness of others. And that doesn't mean that it's ultimately us that does the work, right? It's certainly God who is at work in us to will and to work for his good pleasure, Philippians 2:13. Our standing before God is not based on works, so that no one can boast, Ephesians 2:9. But there is such a thing as individual responsibility. And ultimately, we each have a responsibility to do what God has called us to do. And when it comes to lovingly confronting sin in the life of someone else, we need to be faithful and we need to bear one another's burdens. But when we do that, the response is in their court. Right, I can be faithful and I can bear your burdens, but ultimately the response is up to the other person. And we each have to bear our own load in the sense that we have to take individual responsibility in that regard. So we need to do some self-examination. And we need to take individual responsibilities for the ways we fall short. And it's particularly important when it comes to confronting sin in the lives of other people. We should never confront from the standpoint of pride. We need to be careful to look to ourselves lest we too be tempted. But we're also called to bear one another's burdens and to seek to restore those who are ensnared in sin, because when we do that, we fulfill the law of Christ. And if you think about that, that's exactly what Christ has done for us. Apart from Christ, we are caught in sin, right? Apart from Christ, we are the person about whom the Apostle Paul is speaking, the person who is caught in transgression. And apart from Christ, we are ensnared to a life of bondage to sin. We are enslaved to the sinful desires of our fallen human hearts, and we are ultimately without hope. And yet, in love, Christ came, and he loved us and served us and bore our burdens by taking upon himself a human nature, by dying on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins. And he fully fulfilled the requirements of the law by laying his life down for us. And so he bore our burdens. He carried our sorrows. Therefore, let's follow him in that. Let us follow him and bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ.